We're expanding the steel, pushing a girder off its seat on a column 79 in the northeast corner, causing this progressive collapse, which the University of Alaska says never happened.
Indeed. You've touched on three of the areas that I wanted to talk about with you, and that's categorized based on free fall, symmetry, and fire, correct? And what you just talked about here, I guess, just for the sake of some people who may not grasp exactly what you may have said here, we're, in terms of the symmetry part of it, one of the things that's noted is that the building, if it were hit, should have tilted towards its damaged side, if I'm correct to say that, and not fall straight down. This falling straight down of the building, I believe one of the videos you showed that, which we don't have here, but that's what would lead to the, if I'm correct to say, the controlled demolition then, for it to have fallen from top to bottom, so to speak?
Well, yes, and you do have that video. The video shows that the building drops suddenly after witnesses hear explosions. This building drops like a rock, as fast as a bowling ball falling out of the sky, free fall acceleration, meaning not any resistance from any of the 82 columns in this building, none. And the fact that it comes down symmetrically means that all those columns had to give way at once. Any deviation in that pattern, and like you say, the building would have begun to tip over. If the damaged side on the southwest corner was a cause of damage, which NIST actually says it was not, but if it were, it would have tipped to the southwest. But NIST says, no, the damage occurred in the northeast corner due to these raging fires, which they claim were at the time of the collapse, which they were not, as we described. That would have caused the building to tip to the northeast corner. And that didn't happen either. No, the building comes straight down uniformly, symmetrically. And they acknowledge, finally, after 7 years, at free fall acceleration. They were denying that it came down at free fall acceleration. Again, as fast as a bowling ball falling out of the sky. The bowling ball has no resistance. This building had 40,000 tons of structural steel. That's 3 to 5 times stronger than it needed to be to support this building for its life. So I'm telling you, NIST is very clearly rebuked, and they're rebuked at 6 ways from Sunday, not only from the University of Alaska, but in our series, 9/11 Crime Scene to Courtroom, taking the hard evidence of these crimes to court, in which the Lawyers Committee for 9/11 Inquiry and Richard Gage 9/11 have partnered to create a dozen episode series showing exactly the fraud of NIST and their associates.
Okay, the quick question that comes about here is the fact that when you have NIST denying this free fall for 7 years, you have said that they have proven to be wrong. Now, the quick question, why would they deny this, and what motives would they perhaps have? Or is that the million-dollar question here?
Yeah, what they said was that if there was free fall, that would mean there'd be no structure underneath the falling building. Well, then they admit free fall because it's publicly measurable. They were embarrassed in a technical conference August 26th of 2008, and they, which is 7 years after 9/11, and they hoped that everybody would forget about this building, but they said if there were free fall, there'd be no structure. Well, where did the structure go when they finally acknowledged free fall after having been embarrassed by members of AE 9/11 Truth, the architects and engineers for 9/11 Truth? This is easily measurable. David Chandler and others have shown clearly that this building is coming down with no resistance from any of the 82 columns in this building for at least a third of its 7-second fall. That defines a controlled demolition, like the old hotels in Las Vegas here in these states.
All right, taking a look at the fire, one of the details behind what I saw in form of a question, how could a few small and scattered normal office fires have brought this type 1 fire-protected steel frame skyscraper down? That's what the question is. That's how the question is posed. Lead us into what that exactly means in terms of the temperature, perhaps, and, of course, what the premise of this question is.
Well, fires have never, as I mentioned, brought down a steel frame fire-protected skyscraper in history, not one. And we have dozens and dozens of these fires in these buildings. Firefighters are not afraid to go into skyscrapers in much larger, longer lasting and hotter fires in these buildings and without fear that the building will come down upon them, without fear that the building will come down upon the public who's being asked to defend in place, wait until we get this fire out before you evacuate the building. That's the policy that was before 9/11, and that remains the policy even after NIST claims that these buildings can come down at free fall due to a few small scattered fires, which is what we show happens in these buildings.
Indeed. Coming out of the technical sphere of things, there also is a question, and you know, these questions are not anything new perhaps, but it's worth definitely covering it with you and for audiences that perhaps are still not familiar with the nitty-gritty of what really went down. And this particular question is about the witnesses where NIST did not include its report on half a dozen witnesses. This is for the WTC-7 of explosions that they had heard before it collapsed. And they even came out and from what I understand, claimed that there were actually no witnesses, which puts into question again their motive behind why they would not do that. What is the story behind that?
Well, we have a dozen witnesses on our website that show, that clearly demonstrate that they heard explosions. They saw, some of them, flashes of light. And this is seconds before the building came down. There's witness 20 miles north of Building 7, the seismic center that detects the signals in Palisades, New York, that detected seismic signals 10 seconds before the building even started to come down. NIST actually addresses this discrepancy, suggesting that, those seismic signals must be the signal of the interior collapse of this building before the exterior comes down. Well, if the interior of the building were collapsing, it would have pulled in the exterior. We would have had thousands of windows and granite panels busting up and crumpling like a beer can as the exterior was sucked in by the falling interior. But we don't see that at all. What we see is maybe a dozen or two windows being broken as the building comes down beautifully in shape, symmetrically, just like the old hotels in Las Vegas.
Okay. Here's another thing that, again, raises a question, and it's about extreme heat and molten metal, okay? And, again, NIST has come out and has eliminated what's described as a metallurgic report, where it a liquid eutectic mixture containing primarily iron, oxygen, and sulfur formed during this corrosion attack on the steel. That's a phenomenon described that was never before observed in building fires. Can you please explain to us that? Again, something that NIST eliminated in its final report.
Well, this is provided by FEMA, a metallurgical examination in Appendix C of their Building Performance Assessment Team report in May of 2002. It's very clear. It examines the steel. Its author, Jonathan Barnett, fire protection engineer, says the steel was partly evaporated in extraordinarily high temperatures. Well, steel takes 4,000 degrees to evaporate. Fires only get about a quarter of that temperature. These fires, which are, as we mentioned, few, small, and scattered throughout the building, probably only about 500 degrees, which is more typical of an office fire. And there's no jet fuel to speak of in Building 7. But even if there was, jet fuel burns only about 700 degrees, 600 degrees, according to most engineers who produce these results in open air. So jet fuel is not a factor in Building 7 or in the Twin Towers. But this hot molten metal that they describe is indicative of 3,000 degree temperatures. Again, more than 2 to 3 times the temperatures of normal office fires. There's no accounting whatsoever for these temperatures in the official narrative. So where do these temperatures come from? We have to look at the other evidence, which, for instance, iron-rich microspheres found in all the World Trade Center dust around all three of these high-rises and blown out in this blanket of dust that's from river to river across lower Manhattan. These iron microspheres are designated by the EPA as a signature element of the World Trade Center dust. It's not even World Trade Center dust unless it has all of these previously molten, meaning 3,000 degrees, iron. We haven't used iron in our our skyscrapers for 100 years or so. Microspheres. How do they get like that? Well, liquids that are dispersed are formed into spheres, and so they cool and they fall with all of the dust. And that is evidence up to 4 tons in all the World Trade Center dust of these microspheres of iron, previously molten, that the official narrative doesn't know what to do with. The U.S. Geological Survey finds in all of these and documents them very well in their 2005 Particle Atlas of the World Trade Center dust. We have the documentation of them by the R.J. Lee Group, an environmental consulting firm. They don't know where they came from. Well, where do they come from? They don't come from fires. They're formed during the event, according to R.J. Lee, not before, by the welders putting the building together, not afterward, by the welders, the iron workers cutting the building apart. Well, where do they come from? Thermite is an incendiary used by the military to cut through steel like a hot knife through butter. And we have evidence of molten iron throughout and in the basements of the World Trade Center in the aftermath of World Trade Center 7. It's pouring out of the South Tower minutes prior to its collapse, this bright yellow molten liquid. It's also, there's photographs of the bright yellow molten liquid pouring out of the material held in the crab claw excavators. We know the temperature of molten steel or iron based on its color. Bright yellow means 2,500 degree temperatures Fahrenheit.
You have, from what I'm gathering, overwhelming evidence in terms of some of the points that you've raised there, which I'm sure is something that you have relayed through different appearances that you have made throughout the years now on all these issues that you covered. I'm wondering what type of pushback, if not any threats perhaps, were leveled against you maybe from any government officials or anybody. You mentioned there that you have gave back in 2010 the reports to members of Congress. Did you have anybody that came at you? If I may ask that, I don't know if you can answer that or not. For anybody to tell you, hey, listen, you know, don't go ahead with your investigations. Don't reveal the different details that you're revealing and maybe have a threatening tone behind it.
No, it's crickets. And we have not been threatened. We have not been warned. I have not been killed. We are continuing and will continue until we have a real 9/11 investigation. We are all in the 9/11 truth movement fearless, and we will not stop until we have the real investigation, which Senator Ron Johnson has promised. And he's the chair of the Senate Subcommittee on Investigations. So we've got a real ally coming to the conference to speak on this subject on September 10th, Wednesday. Very exciting opportunity for all of us, a historic opportunity. Until they kill us, which we're, you know, satisfied as long as they expose themselves in the process.
Yeah, before we let you go, you mentioned U.S. Senator Ron Johnson. I'm looking at some of the other notable people that are going to be in attendance, which you said is from September 9th through the 12th, this 9/11 Justice in 2025 conference. 10th through the
12th. September 10th through the 12th.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. I'm glad I said that. Okay. Tell us some of the other people. And the reason why I want you to mention some of the people to round this out is you have all the different details that you presented. At the same time, you have different sectors of American society, in a sense, and sources that are in agreement with you. You mentioned the University of Alaska. You've mentioned firefighters, for example. You've mentioned FEMA, and of course, all the different architects that comprise of the group that are in agreement with you in terms of the findings that you have come up with. And yet you have others that dismiss you and all the different people associated with this as basically conspiracy theorists, which just can't be the case in a matter of speaking here. But tell us more about this 9/11 Justice in 2025 conference to round this interview off.
Well, yes, they don't have anything to say to this evidence other than to deny it and to deny us and publicly to Shyam Sunder of NIST, particularly denying that the conspiracy theorists have anything to add. That's what they do. That's what the mainstream media excels in, is censorship. And that's why we have to come out en masse in the 9/11 truth movement and put on conferences for 300 people in the heart of Washington, D.C., where the corruption is greatest and where those who are willing to step forth from it, like John Kiriakou, CIA whistleblower, like Dennis Kucinich, who has ran for president several times and was the congressman from Cleveland, and former Congressman Kurt Weldon, who has stood up now on Tucker Carlson, Clayton Morris's Redacted, and other shows like Jimmy Dore, and stepped forth and called out the intelligence failures, but also Building 7 and its impossible collapse by fire. These have woken up Americans, and we have been taking this message to the health freedom movement in this country, and who are waking up because of the false disease and the false solution provided for it by our government and cheerleaded on by our media. So what Gail and I have been doing in the last 3 years at Richard Gage 9/11 is finding new ways to reach out beyond the technical credibility of just being an architect, speaking for myself and the engineers, and bringing the 9/11 truth message into the health freedom movement, bringing it to the heart of Washington, D.C., bringing Kurt Weldon, Dennis Kucinich, John Kiriakou, and a host of other architects and engineers and 9/11 family members to speak all in one place and demand a new investigation and go in our day of action on September 11th to the White House and make our presence known for a real presidential commission on 9/11, which former Congressman Kurt Weldon has inspired us to create a 9-page document at 911legacy.org. We're bringing that to President Trump. He already has, but we're also bringing it into the heart of Capitol Hill and meeting not only with Senator Johnson, but many other senators and representatives as well, and demanding that they take a stand, that they...
Thank you much, Richard Gage. This is a pleasure. A lot of interesting facts, and we do appreciate it, and good luck with having this investigation opened up. Again, we do look forward to the, conference that's being held between the 10th and 12th of September. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Gavin.
That does it for this edition of Unscripted. Richard Gage obviously had a lot to say, architect, member of the American Institute of Architects, and founder of the AIA. To get a real sense of some of the heavy details that still are not answered, though he has the answers for it. From Mikhail Takway and the team here at Unscripted, it's goodbye.
am, whatever I will be. I don't need to be what you need me to be. Yeah. I thank God for what he's done for me. You give me so much light, and you make me feel invincible.
Allah's love has no limits. Allah's love has no boundaries. For every raindrop that falls, for every ray of sunshine, for everything is under His control. You cannot see Allah, you cannot touch Allah, but you can feel Allah. He is there in every tear that falls, in every smile that shows. Allah is all around us. I am whatever I may be, but Allah has already planned my destiny.
Good night to all of our listeners. You are tuned into Iran Radio, broadcasting from Tehran. I'm your presenter for the next hour. Stay with us. Straightly, we go to the interesting facts about Islam. During the Golden Age of Islam, Muslims created a house of wisdom, or Baitul Hikmah, which was active during the 9th and 13th century, where both Muslims and non-Muslims scholars sought to translate the world's knowledge into Arabic. Many classic works of antiquity that might have otherwise been lost were preserved in Arabic and Persian and later translated into Turkish, Hebrew, and Latin. Here, scholars synthesized and significantly advanced knowledge gained from the Persian, Roman, Chinese, Egyptian, Greek, Byzantine and Phoenician civilizations. Muslim scholars like Ibn Rushd and Avicenna were primarily responsible for saving the works of prominent Greek philosopher Aristotle. We start off this hour's lineup with dialogue. The program looks at the most important conversations between Shiite imams and their followers, questioners, and leaders of other Islamic faith and sects. They will be followed by Islamic upbringing. The program aims to answer frequently asked questions regarding children and adolescents and their upbringing. Then it's time for our varied radio productions feature. And our final program this hour is Leaders' Speech. The program presents an English translation of a selection of the statements and speeches of the Honorable Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei. Stay with us for the next hour.
Why there is a need for a government which will be established by the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghibah.
Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please stay tuned. The 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the one who brings hope to all of humanity. As the world is being grinded between the oppressors and tyrants of the age, we look towards the heavens so that the advent of the 12th divinely appointed Imam comes sooner. We raise our hands in prayers and we raise our hands in supplications, so that the awaited Savior of humanity comes and brings the final hope and salvation that humanity is so yearning for and desiring. The sights and the eyes of the world are looking towards the advent of this great Savior, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance so that his eminence comes to establish the divine rule of the Almighty Allah for every single human being is completely dependent and needs this divine rule of the Almighty Allah. And it is this divine rule of the Almighty Allah, the kingdom of God that is to be established by Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, which will bring about ultimate justice in a world which is filled with cruelty and injustice. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. So, dear listeners, we are humbly speaking about this dialogue that occurs between Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, peace and blessings upon him, and a man by the name of Muhammad ibn Abdullah. So, in one of the questions Muhammad ibn Abdullah asks Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, he asks, what is the best time for reciting the prayer of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib? And does this prayer have a qunut? So, it's interesting, this namaz of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, which is also known as the prayer of Ja'far al-Tayyar, is a highly recommended prayer. In response, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, says that the best time to recite this prayer of Ja'far al-Tayyar is on Friday at the time when the sun has risen. And apart from this time, it is good to recite it on any time of the days of the week. And it has two qunuts. In the second unit, it is recited before the bowing and the ruku,
And in the fourth unit, it is recited after the bowing or the ruku. So interesting here that, you know, even way back then, you know, we're talking about probably 1,000 years ago, that the prayer of Ja'far al-Tayyar, of course, you know, is was still being prayed. It was there. It's interesting that people had questions about it back then, even though this is a prayer that has been recommended and has been taught by the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So it's interesting that they're asking this, you know, after the passing of 11 imams. So it's quite amazing that this prayer was around. It is still around. Alhamdulillah, it is highly recommended to pray when one is able to pray this prayer. And it just shows you how, you know, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is, of course, you know, he has this all-encompassing knowledge that has been bestowed upon him by the Almighty Allah. And you can really see it because he's answering all of these different kind of questions, you know, left and right. And again, here we see the importance of this Salatul Ja'far al-Tayyar, the prayer of Ja'far al-Tayyar, and how it is highly recommended, and how, you know, Imam al-Mahdi has said that, yes, there's a specific time to do this prayer, but it can be recited on any time of the days of the week. Just kind of, you know, showing us this intimate connection that people have with the religion, that people have with the recommended acts, even, you know, 1,000 years ago. And even in the present day, there are many people who do this prayer of Ja'far al-Tayyar. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. IRIB English Radio, our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
Why are you guys so worried about this dunya? Why are you so attached to this dunya? You know what that does? And Amir al-Mu'mineen discusses this in his khutbas in Nahjul Balagha, the rest of the imams also. The love of this dunya, the attachment to this dunya, being constantly worried about it. You know what it does to people? What it does to people is that it lowers them below the standards of being human. And humanity starts above that and below that line and below that standard. One is truly nothing but, God forbid, an animal. أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامْ بَلْهُمْ أَذَلُّ سَبِيلًا أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ. There are people that are worse than animals, lowered themselves below animals. When you look at animals, just try to watch them sometimes. All an animal is worried about is their food and drink, their own safety. Maximum, sometimes, their family's safety and food. And there are other material needs, and that's it. That's absolutely it. I don't know if you've seen the stampede of different species in Africa that they show. Everybody's just running for their life, and it doesn't matter what happens in this process. Other animals that could be their own brothers or sisters or their own children trampled all over, and they're not worried about any of that. All they're worried about is, I get saved, that's it. I'm just worried about myself. An animal could be grazing the grass, and another sheep or something, some of their fellow animals, is getting eaten up. Just continue eating, because that's all they're worried about. Their own food.
For listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Your option for today and a better tomorrow. IRIB English Radio. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to another enlightening episode of Islamic Upbringing, where we dive deep into the essential aspects of nurturing your youth in line with Islamic teachings. In this program, our discussions are rooted in the guidance of the Holy Quran and the timeless wisdom of Hadith from our beloved Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, and the insightful narratives of our noble Imams. I'm glad to have with us today Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas, a research scholar from the Seminary of Qom, who possesses a wealth of knowledge in both Islamic studies as well as psychology. So, Brother Liaqat Abbas, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Well, in the previous episode, we got to know about that it's very important to instill the concept of Ghadir, to instill the concept of Ashura, Fatimiyah, and all, but like you said, that I would love to discuss the concept of Mahdaviyah in a separate episode, because Mahdaviyah, it's not about the history, it's about the current time, and it's really difficult when the Imam himself is in occultation. So how do parents do this?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. It's a very beautiful question, and it's a very important question, because the concept of Mahdaviyah is something which normally we as parents, we as elders lack in our lives, leave aside the children, you see. So in order for the children to know about Mahdawiyah, we have to be knowing about Mahdawiyah ourselves in the first place, of course. Likewise, at the same time, what we can do is we can try to instill the love of Imam al-Mahdi, ajallallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif,
right,
and the concept of Mahdawiyah in our young children, inshallah. So sharing stories about the Imam, about Imam al-Mahdi, jallallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, and focusing on his virtues and his future role in establishing justice, in establishing government, and the hope what we have towards him is very important when we speak about the Imam to our children, explaining the Imam's qualities. And like example, he's very compassionate, he's very affectionate, he's very loving, caring, and his example, his dedication towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like his worship, everything. Like example, in Ziyarat Ali Yasin, example, what he's seen, yeah? So this is another part which should be done, like describing about the qualities of the Imam, the stories with regards to the Imam. Yeah.
Right.
And of course, like, when the concept of Mahdiviyah comes in place, dua for his reappearance comes in place as well. Like teaching the children to make dua for his reappearance, like that the Imam should reappear as early as possible. Why? Because we are extremely missing him. You know, if the parent says this, like, you know, we are extremely missing him on a daily basis. Okay, did you say salam when you woke up?
Oh, while eating food. Did you say, did you invite your imam to eat food with you? You see, like making the concept of Mahdawiya in your daily lives. Like, it's like kind of you are touching the concept. You right. are feeling it. You are living the concept
living
of
the
Mahdawiya.
Concept,
yeah, exactly. You know, why do we say Ya Hussein alayhi salam or Assalamu alayka Ya Aba Abdullah when we drink water?
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because we want to feel like, of course, the thirst of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was something great. Mm-hmm. But we want to remember, we want to connect with the entity, with the, we want to connect with the infallible, we want to connect with the divine authority.
Right.
Yeah.
Indeed.
So that's the reason we remember Imam Hussein alayhi salam when we drink, when we eat food, when we drink water,
especially
which is a recommended
water,
act. Yeah. So likewise, remembering Imam al-Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farjahu sharif, in every single like second of our life example, like whatever we do. Like just like I've said just now, like while eating food, you have to tell your child, did you invite your imam to eat food with you? You see, such a beautiful thing. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Like, did you invite your imam? Example, you're going somewhere in some jashan, okay? In a majlis, example, yeah?
In some ceremony or
yeah,
in some...
Yeah, exactly. So in some ceremony, in a gathering, did you invite your imam or did you tell your imam that you're going over there to be with you?
Mm-hmm.
Example, you see? So saying in this manner, speaking in this manner to the child, because the child is small, will get the strong essence. The child will get the strong essence. Oh, my imam is going to come with me. Oh, the imam can come with me and can have food with me.
All right. We'll take a short break here and we'll continue the discussion.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, Wa Khaliquna, Wa Rasiquna, Wa Huwa Ala Kulli Shay'in Qadir.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. So, brother, you were saying like, you can do the small gestures as parents, like invite imam for the food. Did you invite imam for the food? Like you started the food or you started to drink? Did you invite imam with you? So these are the small gestures parents can do to keep the concept of infallible connected with them.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Imam should become a part of your life.
All right.
This is how you have to train your child. With this, brings the sense, the essence of, example, becoming a righteous soldier towards the imam of your time. Example, if you really do a proper upbringing, the person, like your child, or even yourself, can be amongst the ansar,
mm-hmm.
the true and the closest companions of the imam as well.
Right.
Yeah. So, example, like giving sadaqah in the name of the imam.
Mm-hmm.
When you give sadaqah, you say, okay, I'm giving this charity, this money to this needy person. Oh Allah, keep my imam safe. You see?
Right.
This is a very small gesture. Every single thing like you're doing, bring your imam in place. You see, the concept of Mahdawiya is not just like, okay, the government of the imam, that's it. Okay, so the imam is going to come, he's going to rule the world and that's it. It's done. No, the concept of Mahdawiya is being with the imam as if like you're with him right now. You see? So this is Mahdawiya, the whole concept of Mahdawiya, like
right.
living with him. You see? What you can do is you can relate the imam's justice, connect the concept of justice to the concept of the justice of the imam, which is going to bring and like introduce him as a role model, the present role model. Of
right.
course, the imams, alayhi wa salatu wa salam, are all role models for all of us. But right now, he is your present role model.
Right.
You have
when all the children are waiting for some superhero, why not introduce the actual superhero,
Definitely.
The real superhero? Yeah.
More better. What is more better than this, isn't
yes.
it? Yeah.
So yeah.
yeah.
We'll try to ponder on the points that you shared with us, and we'll take a short break here. To your listeners, don't go anywhere. We're going to be back with the last part of our today's episode, so stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat Abbas is here. And we are discussing the important points regarding Mahdawiya, like how do you teach Mahdawiya to your child, especially when a child is in the current era of occultation and they're not able to see the Imam. How do you develop a deep connection for Imam within them? So you said we can do a lot of things. Just live with Imam and always make your child aware that there is someone. And also when you're introducing the concept of superheroes, as children are always waiting for superheroes, so introduce the Imam as a hero of justice, which is actually the reality. And yeah, so you were talking about the introducing the concept of justice and Imam.
Yeah, so there's another example over here. Like you can see a lot of pictures where the Imam is there. Like there's a person, of course, and whose face is completely enlightened. Yeah, it's completely filled with light. Yeah. And there are a few other people around him, example, something like this. Of course, it's not something which is not allowed. It's okay to have these kind of pics, or a few people keep the photo of Jamkaran, yeah, so that whenever they see the masjid of Jamkaran, they would remember, oh, there's one who.
So you're saying it's okay that anything that reminds
you
of Imam.
Yeah, exactly. Like, it's not necessary that you keep a single, like, a white photo or something, a white frame or something like that. Yeah. So teaching
anything about that reminds you of
anything
Imam.
That reminds you of the Imam. You know what? Your day, it shouldn't be
some
like.
Some people also like just to have this. Ya Sahib al-Zaman, right? So framings like that, or Ya Mati.
But the main concept is whenever you see, you have to connect. It shouldn't be like a daily routine. The concept of Mahdawiya is not a regular thing. Like, oh, it's like any other thing. Like, okay, we are just eating food. Okay, we're just drinking water. Just like that, okay? We're just walking. We're just now going to rest. Something which is common. No, it's not. It's like importance should be given with regards to the concept of Mahdawiya. You know what? Let me tell you something.
So you're saying that anything you do, any action you're trying to do in the home that's trying to connect you with Imam, it should actually connect you. It should not become a daily routine or
Yeah, exactly. Ruya. There shouldn't be a day. There shouldn't be a day in our lives where we don't remember, where we don't speak about the Imam of our time.
Right.
Yeah. So when this happens, when there's a daily talk in our lives, this will definitely show our children the importance of the Imam, the importance of the presence of the Imam, the concepts, different concepts pertaining to.
Goes back to how much importance you yourself are giving through different things. Thank you so much, brother, for your valuable advices. Thank you so much to your listeners for listening. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
2 months.
Yani?
Bazaar.
Whether man-made or not, food can have fascinating backstories. Products usually take a long journey before they end up on the dining table. Nevertheless, the food industry follows several golden rules that have helped it steadily grow over time. The most important of these is continuous product innovation and improved production processes to reduce costs and wastage. Others involve packaging and product accessibility, but probably the king of all rules is the taste that drives the food industry.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of Bazaar, the weekly program that analyzes markets, profits, industries, and all sorts of things that connect us nationally and internationally. This week, we will be exploring the food industry and its related agricultural markets. We wanted to see how the food sector has expanded over the years and what companies are doing to increase their profits. So, let's check out the Tasty Grub.
To become more familiar with how much work goes into food production, we visited Golha Food Industries. It was established nearly a century ago, and its products are now a household name. It produces hundreds of items in 7 categories, such as dried legumes and fruit, spices, and canned products. It also takes great pride in its healthy product line, including gluten-free flour products. This producer has devoted a lot of attention to the packaging of its products. Due to its diverse product list, it purchases such materials as cans, plastic, and cardboard to design the appropriate type of storage systems for distribution. The company has a massive daily output due to its expansive production facilities. Most of the work is done by automated machines, but the fine details are handled by experienced staff. All production processes start when raw material enters the company. These materials are first tested for quality before hitting the production floors, most of which are domestically supplied. After being tested, the material is sent to various closed circuit machines for processing. Then it is time for sorting and more quality control tests before packaging.
Food production is a very sensitive process requiring many checks and controls that guarantee the final product is safe for consumption. And production machines play an essential role as they reduce errors and maintain constant output results. Plus, many of these machines have been domestically engineered, whereas they were previously imported at high prices.
This company has a highly equipped quality control and research and development lab. It's where many new products are created and food safety standards are controlled. Moreover, the staff in this department implement food sciences to make innovative products. It might be interesting to know that this department also has some of the best food tasters. This producer has been awarded Best Research and Development Department in Food Production for many consecutive years. Among its many achievements, it has also been awarded the certificate of favored brand by customers. This wouldn't be possible without adhering to strict national and international food safety and production management standards. Following such standards has helped it maintain its export share in the global food market. With years of experience, this company has grown such that it provides thousands of employment opportunities, both directly and indirectly. It also has thousands of agencies and stores all over the country. Plus, its products can also be purchased online. As part of its future vision, this company is looking to increase its market share both domestically and abroad. It also has long-term plans to increase production and improve the production process for efficiency. The Iranian food industry has taken giant strides away from its traditional production methods. Industry participants say using food sciences and new technologies has helped the food industry grow faster than before. Never more than now has